Well, good morning, Grace Point. It is good to be with all of you today. As Mitch mentioned, my name is Spencer Valeri, and I haven't had the opportunity to meet all of you yet, but my wife and I are members here at Grace Point. We've been coming for about the last year. We moved down here a little over a year ago from what I affectionately call the Promised Land, also known as Michigan. During the day, I serve as the Executive Vice President of Product Development at the Daily Grace Company. We're a Bible study company, and so I get to spend a big part of my day doing Christ-centered work, which is a lot of fun. And so I'm really looking forward to this morning where I get to do a little bit of Christ-centered work with you all in sharing the word together. We're going to be in Romans 8 this morning. So if you have a Bible, why don't you crack it open and turn there. As you do that, I thought I'd just share a quick story to get us started. I love, and that may be an understatement, I love to hunt. And last year, I booked a mountain hunt. And if you've ever spent any time in the mountains, you know that walking up and down a mountain just takes a different level of, tenacity, right? You really have to be in shape to go up a mountain. And so I knew that I was out of shape and I needed to get in shape. So I broke out this old running plan that I had, and which was intended to really take me from kind of being this Coke drinking couch surfer to a runner. And so I break the plan open, and in the first week they had you run for 90 seconds and then walk for 2 minutes. And you repeated that pattern for about the first half an hour or so. Well, after the first day, I very quickly realized that I am not as young as I used to be. I can't do 5 or 6 minute miles anymore. As a matter of fact, I could barely even run a mile, and unlike when I was younger, for some reason, all of a sudden, running hurts. Y'all, it is painful. I'd be out there running. Not only am I like sucking for wind and gasping for air, but my shins, you get this terrible pain in your shins, and all you want to do is just quit and lay on the ground and wait to get hit by a car. It's terrible. I couldn't believe people do it for fun. Despite all of that, I really felt like, hey, I know I need to do this. So I was determined to stick with it. And I knew I wasn't going to be successful if I didn't get in shape. And so I, for the next 4 months, 3 or 4 days a week, I am out there and I am running. Some days I felt good, most days I felt bad, and to be honest with you, most days I really just wanted to throw in the towel and go back to the couch. And during a lot of those training sessions, I found myself really, really frustrated. I was tired of this pain. I thought it would go away after a while, but it didn't. It just stuck around. I found myself disappointed in my progress, and I just wished that I'd be a runner, but it doesn't just happen like that, unfortunately. Now that's a simple illustration, right? But I think running gives us a really good picture of the way that pain works in our lives, right? All pain leaves us tired. It leaves us frustrated. It leaves us wondering when things are going to get better. And so nobody really likes it, unless you're one of those people who for some reason finds pleasure in like type 2 fun, where there's a lot of hurt involved. But even then, I don't think you really like it. I think you just like the result at the end of it. But all of us are going to suffer, right? That's just a reality. We can't avoid it. And so it's important for us to think through, how do we respond? Do we just have to kind of put our heads down, go to the grind and put one foot in front of the other until, we've pushed through the pain? No, we don't. Luckily for us, God does not leave us alone in our pain and our suffering. Rather, God helps us when we hurt. But how does God help us in that? I want you to open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start off in verse 18, and we're going to see exactly how God helps us when we hurt. So Romans 8, 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope
that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What a beautiful text of scripture that is. As we begin to work our way through this, I want you to notice that right off the bat here, at the beginning of verses 17 and 18, in both verses, Paul compares suffering to glory. Look at verse 17. He says, "And if children, then heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us." And this connection between suffering and glory is the theme that Paul carries throughout this entire section. We're going to come back to that in a bit, but for now, I think it's really important for us to take note of the fact that the sufferings that he's talking about here, the sufferings of the present time, are not limited to some kind of trials that you're enduring because you're a Christian. You know, Paul talks about that kind of suffering in a lot of places in Scripture, but that's not what he's doing here. Here, the word sufferings is used to refer to sufferings of any kind. It's not limited. So it could include things like illness or bereavement or hunger or chronic pain or financial reversals or hurricane damage or really any kind of emotional or mental distress and really even death itself. And so the kind of suffering or pain that Paul is addressing in this passage is widespread, right? It's very general in nature. This passage speaks to whatever kind of pain you might be experiencing. And Paul goes on in this section to point out some realities that are true for all kinds of pain. No matter what you're experiencing, there are some realities of pain that are going to accompany that pain. And he has four that he mentions in this passage. Six altogether. Four of them are negative, and two of them are positive realities of pain. And I want to show those to you. So the first two realities of pain that we see are here in verse 19. It says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Or there are some translations that say that they're waiting with eager expectation. I want you to notice here that pain is not limited to mankind, right? All of creation suffers from the consequences of Adam's sin. And in that sense, our first reality of pain is that pain is universal, right? Paul is trying to make the point that even if creation suffers, and because creation suffers, we have no reason to believe that we should be exempt from suffering, right? Some people think, oh, I got saved, I'm a Christian, things are all going to be rainbows and unicorns and sunshine now. And that's not what reality is, right? We are all going to suffer because pain is universal. Some of us more than others, but the reality is we're all going to walk through that. And it doesn't matter what precautions you take, right? No matter how careful you are, no matter how healthy you try to eat, no matter how much exercise you try to do, or no matter how comfortable you try to make your life, something is bound to come along and wreck your plans. That's just the way sin works, right? Pain is certain and suffering is inevitable, and so we have to learn how we're going to respond to it in faith. Now, the next reality that we see here about pain in verse 19 speaks to that. How are we going to deal with pain? He says that the creation waits with eager longing. It's such an interesting phrase, this phrase, eager longing. It suggests the picture of a young child, maybe on his father's shoulders, you know, at a parade, for example, and the parade's coming down the street, and the kid's looking toward the parade, and he's trying to get his head up, and he's looking through the crowd, he's trying to strain forward to see what is coming toward him. And that's the idea that Paul's bringing across here, that creation is longing for, it's straining forward, it's looking to that day when it will be transformed from its state of futility and frustration to its intended state, where it can fully glorify God. Now, Paul says that day is coming, but when is it coming, right? We have the hope that it's coming, but when's it going to be here? He says that it will be when the sons of God are revealed. That's a reference to the day when our salvation is going to be complete, when our bodies are going to be glorified, and when the very presence and the pollution of sin is completely done away with. And so the reality that we can see in that picture that Paul's painting for us is that pain is constant. This longing is going to be there forever. Pain is constant in the sense that it's not going to disappear, right? It's going to be a reality until creation is renewed. Unlike, you know, some other religions, Christianity doesn't teach that its followers are going to avoid pain and suffering in this life, right? You can love Christ, you can serve him wholeheartedly, and yet you can walk through chronic pain. You can walk through infertility or a miscarriage. The absence of pain is not a reality for those who are in Christ. And so we have to learn how to respond to this problem of pain and suffering, because it's going to be here until we either go home to be with Jesus or he comes back. Now, as we continue on in the text, we see the third reality of pain. And this one gives us a glimpse into what is kind of our natural, typical response to pain. Look with me at verse 20. Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, in this verse and in the next one, Paul is explaining why the creation is eagerly anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. And the first reason he gives is that the creation's been subjected to this futility, right? Some translations use the word frustration, which I really think brings it out. But as you think about that, in this verse in particular, there was two questions that immediately popped into my mind, and they may have popped into yours as well. The first question is, well, who's the he, right? Who subjected it to futility? And then the second question is, what's that really mean, right? What's it mean to be subjected to futility? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't answer either one of those questions. And there's some differences of opinions on the issue, but I believe that it was God himself who subjected the creation to this futility or this frustration. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, you'll see that God cursed the ground as a result of sin, right? And the ground is no longer going to be as fertile as it once was. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. And then in other places, we see that as a result of this curse, that animals are going to begin to hunt, and they're going to begin to eat meat. And we know that even though Adam and Eve were given dominion over all creation in this creation mandate, that has not been done well by humanity over the years, right? And as a result, creation has been abused, right? The ground and the animals and the plants, and it's been abused by humankind. Let me give you an example of this in Scripture. In Leviticus 26 here, we are told that one of the reasons the Israelites were sent into exile was so that the land could have a Sabbath. That's an interesting idea, right? You see, you may remember God had told the Israelites to let the land rest from being cultivated once every 7 years. But in their sinfulness, they didn't do that, right? They tried to get as much out of the ground as they could. And as a result, they abused it, and it needed a rest. And so here, the idea of futility is that of brokenness, right? The ground and all of creation is not as God intended it to be. It's unable to fully glorify him. And so in a very personified sense, all of creation is frustrated with sin. And I think that fact that pain is frustrating is the third reality that we see here, right? For a lot of us, I think this comes up when we ask the question why in response to difficulty or pain, right? But why is an expression often of frustration, or as this passage goes on to mention later, it's like a groaning, right? I remember I was 21. And my dad was diagnosed with terminal medullary thyroid cancer, it was called. It's a type of, you know, incurable, unsurvivable cancer that at the time had less than a 5% survival rate beyond 5 years. And to this day, I have vivid memories of the frustration, right? I remember just sitting there and crying out to God, like, why is this happening? Why about my dad? You know, he's like one of my best friends. We have a great relationship. This doesn't seem fair, right? Why not just some curable cancer that they have a pill for, right? Why has it got to be some incurable thing? Why when he's so young? Why when I'm so young, right? And you probably ask the same types of questions, right? When you face pain and suffering. Why do I have to deal with this chronic pain? Why is it so hard for me to pay my bills at the end of the month? Why are we struggling to have kids, right? Why is parenting toddlers so difficult, right? Why am I exhausted at the end of every day? Or why don't my grown kids call me anymore? Why am I so lonely here near the end of my life? All of our hearts cry out with that question of why, because we intuitively know that things aren't as they should be. And we long for the day when that groaning will end and glory will overshadow any frustrations that we've had. And so that longing for a resolution is really our fourth reality that we see here of pain. In verse 21, Paul says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I really like what the NIV says here. It says that the creation itself will be liberated. It will be liberated. The reality here is that pain wants a resolution. Nobody likes pain. Creation doesn't like pain. You don't like pain. I think even if you're one of those type 2 people, you really don't like pain. But unfortunately, for all of us, pain and that longing that comes along with it is our constant companion. This passage teaches us that pain's going to accompany us, right, throughout our entire lives. But that doesn't mean that things are hopeless, right? Paul goes on and he gives us some encouragement here about our relationship with pain in the two positive realities that he presents to us. I want you to notice the first positive reality of pain here in verse 18. And this really sets the tone for how we view pain as a whole. He says that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And the reality here is that glory is greater than pain, right? In the midst of our sufferings, we have to then change our focus. Our focus can't be just on the inward negative realities, right? It's really easy when you're hurting to be self-focused, right? It is really easy to dwell on, you know, our frustration and the fact that pain is constant and it is universal, right? But what we need to change our perspective, and we need to view suffering with the confident expectation that it doesn't have the final word. Jesus is greater, right? If you think about it, he's already conquered the greatest consequence of sin, death, right? And one day he's going to come back and he's going to make all things right, and he's going to vanquish the very presence of pain and suffering. And because of that glory, that promise of glory, we have hope from day to day even though the frustration bears in on us. And I think that's just so neat. And so I want you to notice that. Notice this was what I think is our second positive reality. Notice the hope that God has given us in this. That for as long as there has been pain in this world, there has also been hope, right? The creation was subjected to futility in hope. I believe that that's a reference to the promise that God gave in conjunction with the curse. If you're still in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, right after God has delivered the curse to the serpent, God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise there is that the offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. You know who the offspring is, right? The offspring is Jesus. And so right here, immediately after the entrance of sin into the world, God promises that one day Jesus is going to come. He's going to arrive. He's going to conquer death. He's going to crush the head of this serpent, and he's going to reverse the effects of sin. How cool is that? I mean, I think it's pretty cool that even there in the midst of the curse, God has given us hope. What a neat, neat promise. But that's not the only, glimpse of hope that I think we get in this text. There's a second glimpse of hope when Paul says that creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Now, you may wonder, childbirth? I watched that once. That looked like it hurt. Now, I made the mistake of telling my wife that, hey, that did look like it hurt that bad. Don't do that, fellas. That is a bad idea. I was trying to convince her that she made it look easy, but it didn't come out well. How is the pain of childbirth related to hope? Jesus summarizes this well, I think, in the book of John. In chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." His point is that, the difficulties and the trials of this present age, you're not going to remember them, right? That anguish is going to disappear. They're going to be overshadowed with the presence of Jesus Christ and the joy that brings. The pains and the sorrows that overwhelm us are long going to be an afterthought when Jesus arrives. And that hope of seeing Jesus, of being made entirely like him, free from the very presence of sin, is the primary way that God helps us when we hurt. It's the primary way that God helps us in the midst of our pain. Paul makes this really, really clear here in verses 23 to 25. He says that we as believers, the people with the first fruits of the Spirit, and the idea there is that of a deposit or of a guarantee, a down payment of sorts that guarantees a future inheritance. That we believers, we are groaning just like all of creation, right? We are waiting for our salvation to be made complete. You see, we have been saved, but the Spirit is working inside of us progressively throughout our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. That means to make us, less and less a slave to sin throughout our lives. And in that process, he serves as a reminder and a guarantee that one day that process of leaving sin behind is going to be completed, right? Sanctification is that process whereby we are becoming progressively more like Jesus. But we look forward to that day when sanctification is going to find its complete fulfillment in glorification. The process where our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be reunited with the souls, resulting in these perfect resurrection bodies like that of Christ. And at that point, our salvation will be complete. Pain will be vanished. We'll be free from sin, and hope will be realized. What a glorious day that's going to be. But until that day, hope remains the anticipation of unseen yet certain realities. And while we can't see hope, Paul encourages us here to wait in hope with patience. He does that in verse 25. And that idea of waiting with patience is not a passive one, interestingly enough, in the original language. It's the idea of bearing up under intense pressure. You know, if we think of running again, I think it's the idea of, you know, hey, you are hurting. Your shins want you to quit. But it's the idea of putting one foot in front of the other, despite the fact that you want to give up, right? It's enduring the pain because you know that the rewards of finishing far outweigh the immediate gratification of going back to the couch, right? And in a practical sense, I think what this means for us is that hope can't be just some passive bit of theology that, you know, sleeps somewhere in the back of your mind, right? It has to be a thought that you think on in the middle of your pain, because it's that hope that brings perspective to your suffering. I'm going to put a picture up here. This is of me at my seminary graduation with my biblical Hebrew professor. And I want to share with you some excerpts from a testimony that he wrote, because I think of everyone I've ever met in my life, he understands what it means to hold tightly to your theology, right? To be conformed by the reality of looking forward. He wrote this. Even through the haze of anesthesia, I knew my brain surgery had failed. In October of 2010, I was diagnosed with trigeminal neuralgia, a nerve disorder characterized by episodes of searing pain that affects either side of the face. In my case, TN affects the left side. Besides cluster headaches, TN is the most painful condition known to the medical profession. I'm told that even childbirth and kidney stones cause less agony. TN is so excruciating that it has been called the suicide disease. Only a handful of procedures manage the condition, albeit temporarily, and only one offers a cure. My wife Joy and I chose the cure, a microvascular decompression. It is a type of invasive brain surgery. It is the only procedure that offers the chance of a permanent fix with a 95% success rate. A world-renowned neurosurgeon led my operating team, and I was treated at a premier hospital. All the odds favored success. But afterward, as I lay in ICU among the numerous IVs and beeps of various monitors, I realized I was in the 5%. When surgery fails, when the prognosis cannot be any worse, when intense pain is the only certainty, how do you face the rest of your life? How do you get out of bed day after day when the only thing you are certain of feeling is pain or the dread of more pain? As I wrestle with these questions and contemplate a life with pain as a constant companion, I am reminded of certain truths that for those who live with failure, the guarantee of a new order is a sure promise of new life without pain or tears. The new heavens and the new earth are not topics that one hears preached about much on any given Sunday. But for those who must live with failure, the guarantee of a new order is a sure promise of a new life, a life without pain or tears. In his vision from God, John writes, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. While this may sound like pie in the sky or even morbid, it was meant to give comfort to hurting saints and to demonstrate that pain, suffering, and even death are confined to this world and not the next. Even when medical options are exhausted and days clouded by painful tears, with this divine assurance, those who live with failure look forward to the time when the Savior himself will banish tears, pain, and death itself. Now his point is so vital for us to remember, right? He understood what it meant to hold on to the help of hope. Hope isn't just a wish, folks. It's a confident expectation that though things aren't as they should be, one day Christ is going to make it all right. And we have to hold on to that. And while we hold on to that hope of glory, it's also important for us to remember that God doesn't leave us alone, right? This is not something we do in our own strength. We don't face suffering and weakness by pulling up our bootstraps, right? God gives us another hope. And that hope is the hope of the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. I want you to look here at verse 26. There's a couple of words I want to bring out. The first word is the word helps. This pictures someone carrying a heavy burden or a load for another. You know, if I have something heavy and I'm going to pick it up, one of two things is going to happen, right? I'm either going to be, you know, crushed under the weight, I'm not going to be able to pick it up, or I'm going to be kind of, you know, hunched over, crushed under the weight. Maybe I'm struggling to really, like, move forward. And when you think about this in relation to the Spirit, the idea is that he's coming alongside of you, right? He's joining you in the yoke, and he is helping you to move forward. He helps you to not be crushed under the circumstances that you're facing. He's literally removing some of the weight from you as he joins with you. But what weight is he talking about here? He specifies it, I think, with the second word I want you to look at, and that's the word weakness. This word weakness is an interesting one. Every time that Paul uses it in his letters, it is used to refer to physical ailments. And so it's clear here that Paul is continuing this discussion of help in our general everyday pain and sufferings. And so when you put those two pieces together, the idea is that the Spirit is removing the weight from you, right? He's joining you. He's helping you. But how is he doing that? The text tells us. It says that he intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray for. He's literally helping us by petitioning God on our behalf when we are at a loss for words. Now you may wonder, well, what exactly is he communicating to the Father? And it's not really explicit in the text, but he does give us a clue at the end of verse 27. If you look there, it says that his intercession is made according to the will of God, or literally according to God. And so he's praying for you, that in your weakness, God's purposes will be accomplished in your life. And this is really, really important, because oftentimes when we are in pain, we can't vocalize anything, right? We can't even put two coherent thoughts together. And so it's encouraging to know that when we are distressed, the Spirit of God is helping us. He's bearing our burdens. He's comforting us. And he's praying to God, asking for God's perfect will to be done in our lives. And as we get close to the end here, that's really the final help, I think, that God gives us when we face pain. The help of his plan. If you look there at verse 28, you'll recognize this text. It's one of the most quoted ones in all of Scripture, right? It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose." All things. And when this passage says all things, it means all things, everything, right? All doesn't always mean all in the Bible, but here, all means all. It means everything. He is working all circumstances together for your good. And so specifically in the context here, he has in mind this constant pain and suffering and trials. God in his sovereignty is working those difficulties together for the good of the Christian, right? The good of those who love him. And so our third help from God in the midst of pain is the help of sovereignty. The help of sovereignty. We can confidently know that whatever depths of pain we walk through, God is going to work that situation for our good. Now, you have probably had any time in your life where that's a hard truth to believe, right? It's a hard truth to see sometimes. And I think it's helpful for me, anyway, to think of a tapestry, you know? Tapestries aren't real popular anymore, but, you know, a tapestry is a piece of art. It's usually a picture, and it's made of woven thread. And if you look at the tapestry from the back, all you're going to see is a jumble of strings hanging all over the place, right? You're not going to be able to tell what the picture actually is. But once you get to the other side of the picture and you view it from the front, you can see that it's a beautiful, complete, and thoughtful piece of art. And your life's just like that, right? Right now, you might not be able to see the good in the situation. But one day, when you stand with Jesus on that day of glory, on the other end of your life, it's going to be clear to you how he has worked all of those painful strands together to make something beautiful, to make you more like Jesus. Now, how does he do that? He does that according to his plan and his purpose. In verse 29 here, we see that God's plan is that believers will be conformed to the image of his Son. So the good that Paul has in mind here is our ongoing conformity to the likeness of Christ. Ultimately, this finds its fulfillment in that day of glorification, right? When we're going to be made like Jesus, who the text describes as the firstborn, or that really the what it means is he was the first person. He was the first among many to follow him who received this resurrection body. And so while it might be hard to see how God works pain together for our good, in faith, we can trust that he's sovereignly doing that. He's sovereignly comforting us. He's sovereignly making us more like Jesus. Again, as I was thinking about this, it reminds me of running, right? I took up running last summer with a goal in mind. I wanted to be able to hike and hunt and not have my chances be limited by my physical abilities. And as I was out in those mountains in late October, yeah, I still had to catch my breath every now and again. I'm not gonna lie to you. But I climbed with relative ease. I kept up with my guide. I was able to get up to the top of the mountains that we were on. And I was able to appreciate those hard training sessions. And the days where I bent over on the side of the road just, you know, suffering. Because I saw that it had benefited me, right? I saw the good that came from it. And for now, our sanctification seems slow, and it's partial, but one day it won't be. One day it will be complete. And Paul comes back to this reality to close things up in verse 30. He says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." If you remember at the beginning, when I mentioned we were going to come back to this comparison between suffering and glory. Well, here we are. Right at the end, that the glory that's to be revealed to us is going to be so great and so glorious that it's not even worth comparing to our sufferings. And this hope of glory only exists because of Jesus, right? Because of Jesus, who laid aside his own glory and came to earth to suffer a cruel death and to die in our place, so that one day when he appears again, we too might be crowned with the crown of glory. I love the way that Charles Wesley, the hymnist, captures this truth in his famous Christmas carol. He wrote, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more shall die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Jesus temporarily laid aside his glory so that you and I might share in it. He suffered so that you and I might have hope. He was beaten so that we might be redeemed. He died so that one day we might be like him. And he ascended back to heaven in glory so that his Spirit might come to dwell with us and assure us and remind us that one day that is our future. And so even though suffering is our constant, frustrating companion, that reminds us that the world's broken, it doesn't have the final word, right? Jesus has the final word. And because of his work, we can face pain confidently knowing that God helps us when we hurt. He has given us the hope of glory. He has given us his Spirit to help us in our weakness and to intercede for us. And he has promised to work all things together for our good, making us more like Jesus. Praise the Lord, right? I am going to pray and close this up. If the worship team and our prayer partners would like to come up now. If the Lord's worked on your heart this morning, if you've been suffering and the Lord's reminded you of his closeness and his care for you in that and you'd like to pray with somebody, I'd encourage you to come to the front while we sing this last song and talk to someone. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful that you care so much for us, that you sent your very Son to save us from the curse of sin. Lord, we're thankful that though we still walk in brokenness, we have hope. Hope that one day things will be made right. Hope that one day we will dwell with you. Hope that one day our tears will be wiped from our eyes, that frustration will no longer be a reality. And Lord, we look forward to the day when the anguish that we currently face won't even be remembered. Lord, I pray for us this week. I don't know what everyone is leaving here walking into. We all face suffering. We all face pain. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit this week might just remind us of your sovereign care for us. May he just remind us of the glorious future that we have. May he help us to live with a confident expectation that you have beat this foe of ours. We're thankful for Jesus. We pray all this in his precious and holy name.